From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Fastest moving hour in Catholic radio. Here it is, Open Line on EWTN. I'm very glad to be with you today at Jack Williams Away. I'm Tom Price, along with our Monday host, Father John Trigilio. How are you, Padre?
I'm doing very well on this Columbus Day.
Well, we're very glad to have you with us today, and we're going to open up those phone lines. How about right now? 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father John, 833-288-3986. You could also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, which you'll get back right away. It's a quick robo-response. Once you get that, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also call us at our outside North America line, 1-205-271-2985, or send us an email, the address for that, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Monday in the subject line or Father John in the subject line. Father, we're going to begin with an email here from Brian, who wants to know, are there Bible passages that reflect the process of growing in holiness? Interesting question.
Whoa.
Yeah.
Oh, there'd be just too many to count, because basically the whole Bible from beginning to end is a spiritual guide. You know, it's part of what we call divine revelation.
Uh-huh.
So sacred scripture and sacred tradition were designed by God to reveal to us those necessary truths for salvation, but also it's the pillar of the spiritual life. And I would say, you know, to just take one passage would not do justice. The one though that comes to mind when Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, the life." He is the way, meaning the means of salvation, and yet he also is the one who established his church. He's the one who established the seven sacraments. It's his holy words that we revere. It's his very words that I, as a priest, speak when I'm celebrating Mass and saying, "This is my body, this is my blood." And so, you know, everybody has their own particular passage that they like. When I was designing my own personal coat of arms as a priest, I took that passage from Jesus on the cross at his crucifixion in John's Gospel. He says, "Woman, behold your son," and then "Son, behold woman, behold your son."
Uh-huh.
And that to me speaks volumes, because Mary is our mother, and we have to be as faithful children to God. And so Ecce Filius too is behold your son. Whether you're male or female, a son or daughter, that's what's inclusive in the spiritual life. But I wouldn't want to just say there's just one line, because it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Sure. Appreciate that. And Brian, thanks so much for your email. Lines are open for you right now on EWTN's Open Line Monday. And that number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question now, Father, from Elizabeth. Does the Catholic Church condemn interest rates as usury?
Well, apparently it was in the past.
Uh-huh.
Because it wasn't regulated. It wasn't considered an ethical form of business. So Christians as a whole were not permitted to loan money with interest. You know, that because people were doing it completely out without any oversight, and they were gouging people. I mean, that was the basic thing. Even when St. Matthew was a tax collector,
yeah,
when you collected taxes for the Romans, you also added a little bonus for yourself. So for centuries, Christians, particularly Catholic Christians, were not allowed to loan money at interest. However, it became an independent business. It's regulated. It's not considered unethical as long as they're considered fair and just amounts. Now, what I would need to be concerned about is when you have people who are targeting poor people, charging them exorbitant high interest rates, because then it's like loan sharking with, you know, what the mobsters do, or also that you're trying to enslave people into financial burdens. You know they can't afford this, but you're going to loan them any money anyway. It's like with the credit card. So many people are in credit card debt. Even if they've made the minimum payment, they'll never pay off their debt. Mm-hmm. But it's not considered intrinsically evil or a sin when it's done properly. So it's not like before there was a moral condemnation of it that was lifted.
Oh, very good. Elizabeth, thanks so much for your email. Calls are coming in right now at 833-288-EWTN for Open Line Monday, 833-288-3986. We would love to answer your question on today's program. Here's a question now from Jason. I won't be able to receive communion of each first Friday. Will this mess up my first Friday devotion?
No. No, you're encouraged to receive Holy Communion. But if you're unable to go, God's not going to penalize you for that. And certainly you honoring the Sacred Heart by having an image of the Sacred Heart in your home, you observing that wonderful devotion on the first Friday of the month. Uh-huh. And if you can get to Mass, wonderful. If you cannot, watch it on television, watch it on EWTN, and make a spiritual communion. I know it's not exactly the same, but I spoke to a few priests who are experts in this. They work at the Vatican, and they said if someone is morally or physically unable to get to Mass and receive communion, you can still fulfill the obligations for your first Friday. But that's only if you're unable to. It's not that it's inconvenient. That would not, you know.
Yeah.
Inconvenient is different than impossible.
Sure, sure. Appreciate that. Jason, thanks so much for your email. Hope that's helpful for you. This one is from Pamela, Father. Pamela says, why are all the accounts of Jesus healing the blind man different? Why are they different?
Well, because you've got the three we call synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Uh-huh. And they're called synoptic because the Greek word synopsis, which means they're very similar. John, his gospel is very different from the other three in terms of its style, but they're all considered historically accurate. Now, they remember things as they remember them.
Yeah.
Matthew and John were the only apostles who were also evangelists. Luke and Mark were disciples, but they weren't apostles. Even though they're gospel writers, and so either they were there or they heard about what took place, and it's the Holy Spirit who is inspiring each one of them. And you know, the Pontifical Biblical Commission made this clear, as well as you know, Pope Leo XIII and Pope Pius XII. You know, what's in Scripture, especially in the Gospel, is to be taken as historically accurate. So, just like when Jesus is given the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. Luke's got, in addition to blessed are the poor in spirit, he's got, but woe to you who are rich. Matthew leaves it out. That doesn't mean that they're not, you know, one's right and one's wrong.
Yeah.
Jesus could have preached two different sermons. I was a pastor of two parishes. Guess what? I did the same thing. I tweaked one of them on my way to the other parish. Or they just, you know, remembered them differently. But the point is that the different healings in there, particularly of the man born blind, we don't get caught up in the precise details because this was not written as a police report. This was not written as something you submitted to your insurance agent. This is inspired, sacred text. We consider it true, infallible, inerrant. However, we have to read it in the eyes of faith first.
Okay. And we have this question from Marlon taking us up to the break. Is it true that matrimony was not a sacrament until the Council of Trent?
No, that's not true. Trent made it clear because Martin Luther and his friends were saying that it was not a sacrament. Only the sacraments they counted were baptism and Eucharist. But it was always considered a sacrament from the ancient church, the apostolic times, all the way up till today. Trent just made it affirm that and defined it because it was being questioned at that time in the 16th century. Before that, nobody questioned it. It was always considered a sacrament. There were seven sacraments. Trent didn't invent the number seven.
No.
St. Thomas Aquinas makes this clear in his Summa Theologica, which was written some hundreds of years before the Council of Trent. And we see this even in the writings of the patristics, the fathers of the church, you know, listing that these are sacraments, means of grace. So yes, matrimony since the time Jesus established it, which we believe took place at the wedding feast at Cana.
Marlon, thanks so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Back in a moment with Tom in Flint, Michigan. Lots more, hopefully you as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Open Line Monday.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Plenty of time for your calls to Father John Trigilio here on Open Line Monday. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you prefer, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. We're going to get to Tom in Flint in just a second here. Do you have a Catholic radio station close to where you live? If you don't, find out how you can help start one. Powered by the truth of the church and, of course, EWTN's dynamic radio programming, which we provide to our AM and FM radio stations, hundreds of them, absolutely free, and that was something Mother Angelica put into motion many, many years ago. We're delighted to carry that on, and we will continue to do that. Here's how you can get that radio station in your community. Get started by emailing Steve at this address, radio@ewtn.com, radio@ewtn.com. By the way, a little inside baseball for you. Father, you may not be aware of this. You can email Steve. His last name is Splonskowski, which is a lot to put into an email address. That's why we just say, just send it to radio@ewtn.com. Steve became or is in the process of becoming a permanent deacon.
Oh, congratulations.
Very happy about that. Let's go now to Tom in Flint, Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Tom. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, hi, Tom and Bob. Father, thank you both for your service. I'm going to go off of this darn speakerphone real quick because I'm getting some feedback. I'm going on regular. 1 second.
Thank you. Thank you very much for doing that. What's on your mind today, Tom?
Well, my question has to do with conscience and, in particular, formation of conscience, like, quote, well-formed conscience. And I read some C.S. Lewis, and one thing, he seems to relate conscience to natural law. And the part I read from Lewis that he said basically that everyone knows right and wrong. They have an innate sense of right and wrong. And whether they're, religious or not, whether they're, Christian or not, basically, everyone has a very, heartfelt sense of right and wrong. So when we talk about well-formed conscience, I'm just wondering, does that really amount to just, learning as much as we can about God in the church and incorporating that into our considerations of right and wrong? In other words, just kind of upping our game by, obtaining greater knowledge of God in the church? Or do you actually improve your conscience? Or is conscience just conscience? Everyone has it. Everyone has that basic knowledge of right and wrong.
Okay.
That's an excellent question. And we want to see conscience as Holy Mother Church sees her. Conscience is an act of reason, where you make a prudential judgment that something is good and therefore you do it, or you judge that it is evil, therefore you avoid it. That's your basic conscience. It's a judgment you make. It's not a little voice you hear whispering in your ear. I remember, you know, when I was a kid watching the Flintstones, Fred had a little Fred with a pitchfork and a tail telling him to do bad, you know, don't listen to Wilma. Then there was a Fred on the other shoulder with a little halo and wings saying, oh, Fred, be good to your wife. That is not conscience. If you're hearing voices, you need to talk to a doctor. Conscience is a practical judgment that you and I make. I see something, a moral act, and I say to myself, ooh, that's good, I should do it. It's evil, I should not do it. What helps you form a good conscience is not just, I know people say, let your conscience be your guide, is let your well-formed conscience be a guide. And a well-formed conscience is based on prayer, but also on truths that we ascertain, first of all, through reason. So being a virtuous person, you know, there's a wonderful book called, by Austin Fagaty, Right Reason. I use it in one of my classes. It's basically on ethics. It's not a book on moral theology, but it's on ethics, using the natural law, learning things that, you know, that we may know intuitively, but basically things like the first moral principle, do good, avoid evil. Self-preservation, which is something we all know very well, protecting you know, your loved ones, speaking the truth, you know, respecting people's property, respecting people's marital bond, and that. When you read the Catechism, especially in the moral section on the Ten Commandments, it breaks down the moral life into two parts. One is on the Ten Commandments, the other is on the virtues, the theological virtues and the moral virtues, especially the four cardinal virtues. Read that section of the Catechism over and over again, and you'll get some great insights into that as well. But you need your reason so you can be a virtuous person, and then by God's faith, by God's grace, enlightened by faith, you then go from a virtuous person to hopefully being a holy person. And I would also say, get a good examination of conscience. We have one available, more than one, but I know one for sure, EWTN Online,
yes.
An examination of conscience, which not only helps you prepare for going to confession, but make that part of your daily spiritual routine before you go to bed at night. Go over the day and ask yourself, you know, not just what commandment did I break, or what virtuous life, virtuous aspect I may have neglected, but where can I beef it up a little bit better?
Yeah. Tom, is that helpful for you?
Very helpful. That's great. So just real fast in follow-up. So someone who, say, has no religious background, or let's say they're agnostic,
mm-hmm.
then because they're not as inclined to do some of those things that you recommend, Father, they're basically not motivated to try to, quote, you know, improve their conscience. Their conscience then may well be technically somewhat inferior. In other words, they may not so much be able to judge what's right and wrong.
Well, the thing is, there's a basic, like, for instance, do good, avoid evil. Everyone knows that because it's noble by reason alone. That's why we had the Nuremberg trials after World War II, because no one could say, well, I wasn't, like a Nazi couldn't say, well, I didn't believe in God, I didn't believe in the church, I didn't believe in the commandments. It didn't matter. You're a human being. You know that genocide, you know murder, you know rape, you know theft is intrinsically evil. And we see this even in pagan cultures. You know, even though the Romans and Greeks, you know, misbehaved in their heyday, and even in Egypt, Moses had to flee the court of Pharaoh because he murdered someone. You know, it's not just the Ten Commandments that are given to us by God directly. Yes, that's divine positive law, but the natural moral law is known by everyone. So the basics that are taught in the Ten Commandments, other than the first three, which deal with our relationship with God, but those last seven, every human being knows and is responsible to follow those.
There you go. Hey, Tom, thanks so much for your call today. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN. Let's go now to Annette in San Diego County, California, listening on the great JP2 radio. Hello, Annette. What's on your mind today?
Yes, hi, Father. And I have a question. When a Catholic couple, wait a minute, I have to get away from the radio. When a Catholic couple divorced, and in the and then sometime after one of them passes away, what does the church say about the widow? Is that person reverted back to a widow rather than divorced?
Once if their couple's married validly, sacramentally in the eyes of the church, and they get civilly divorced, they're still considered married to each other. One of them dies. The other person's a widow or widower, depending on their gender.
Mm-hmm.
They're free to remarry, though, if they so choose, or they don't have to. But when they're separated, they're still considered husband and wife. Now, if there's one's Catholic and one's not, but even if both are, if one of the Catholics gets divorced but never remarries, they're still able to receive Holy Communion. There's no penalty for being divorced, because sometimes people need that legal protection. The husband is abusive, or the wife abandoned, or whatever, any number of things. In the United States, we did have a penalty of excommunication for divorce, but that was because in the 1800s, so many Catholics were coming from Catholic Europe to the United States, and they were, they weren't used to seeing so many people get civil divorces. But that was removed, and since the 1917 code, and especially since the 1983 code of canon law, there's no canonical penalty for divorce. That doesn't mean we're encouraging divorce, obviously.
Sure, sure.
But if someone is, and they're a Catholic in good standing, they can still go to communion. But yeah, you can use that term widow or widower once the other spouse is deceased.
Okay. Annette, thanks so much for your call from California. It is Open Line Monday with Father John. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Rose is watching us on YouTube today, Father. Rose wants to know, are there any good books on examination of conscience?
Whoa. I know the Fathers of Mercy put out a wonderful brochure.
Uh-huh.
on the examination of conscience. A lot of priests use that in their parishes, not just prior to confession on a weekly basis, but when you're going to have a penance service, like an Advent or Lent.
Uh-huh.
But I also tell people, take it home with you. And again, part of the night prayer, a compline, that's part of the Liturgy of the Hours, the mm-hmm. breviary, or Divine Office, as we call it, that's part of the prayer, is that you make an examination of conscience, and you look at your day, what were your missed opportunities, what mistakes did you make, and not that you're going to obsess about it. You don't spend a whole hour on that.
Yeah.
But you look over your day and say, what could I do better? Because if I, God willing, wake up alive tomorrow, I want to do and be better than I was.
Sure, and there are apps that will help you with this. Now, you're not going to go to confession by using an app.
No.
I want to make that clear, because there was one that came out a couple years ago that was very helpful for examining your conscience.
Yes.
But there was certainly, there was no way that would count as
You did not upload your sins.
No. No, definitely not. All right, well, thanks for clarifying that. Open Line Monday here on EWTN with Father John Fragilio. He's waiting for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177, or send us an email, the address for that, openline@EWTN.com. Back in a moment with lots more Open Line Monday with Father John right here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, we're at the halfway point on today's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. That means time for your phone calls. If you call right now, we're most likely going to get you on the air with your question at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 288-3986. All right, Father, we're gonna step into the Wayback Machine for this one with Mr. Sherman and Peabody on this one. This is from Paula. Paula says, how was the earth created in 7 days if people existed millions of years after dinosaurs?
Well, the point of the creation in Genesis,
yes,
is that it's not a science report. It's not written for Scientific American,
okay,
which I used to read as a college seminary because I was a science major.
Yeah.
I was hoping to teach science and math as a priest, but that didn't work out.
It didn't work out.
When you read the book of Genesis, yes, it's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant text, but it's not written as a report. Therefore, it's not meant to be interpreted literally. It's the literal sense of it is, you know, what's a day? And, you know, that God created is the creator. That's the important thing. You have two stories of creation in Genesis. In Genesis 1, you've got God creating and first starting with, and there was nothing, there was darkness, let there be light. And certainly the Big Bang theory, you know, supports that. Mm-hmm. And from the creation of inanimate matter like planets and then water and then the sun and the moon and all that, then you've got plant life, then you've got animal life. And then the last thing God creates on the sixth day is man. In the divine image, he created male and female. And on the seventh day, he rested. But then in chapter 2, you've got another story of creation in which God creates Adam first. Then he creates the animals, and then Adam finds that the animals are not enough, and so then God puts him to sleep, takes a rib, and forms Eve. Well, you know, if you were looking at his two book reports, you say, well, one's right and one's wrong. That's not how it's written. It's not meant to be taken in a literal chronological fashion.
Uh-huh.
Nevertheless, it's not beyond God's power to create things. A day for God is not a day for a human being.
Sure.
You know, science tells us that, you know, time here on Earth is different than time on the moon because of the gravitational forces that are involved. And if you're outside the universe and God exists outside of time, it's a whole different matter. So for God, something could take a day. It could be the equivalent of millions or billions of years. But I don't want people to be obsessed with this idea. Was it a 24-hour period? No, it most likely was not. The purpose of Genesis is to tell us who created. God's the creator. And there's a logic. There's an order to creation. You know, man is the crowning of the created world. And yet we also know that God created angels, okay, which are superior to us. But obviously, he made them before us, yet Genesis doesn't explain that. We learn about angels later on in the Bible. Well, was Genesis wrong? That wasn't its purpose. It wasn't there to explain the whole cosmology of the universe in one chapter.
Oh, well, there you go. And we'll leave the dinosaurs out of this one, okay?
Yeah, leave Dino and his friends out.
That's right. I won't do my Dino impression. It's actually quite good, but we'll leave that for another time. Paula, thank you so much for your email. Lucas is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Lucas says, Father, if I missed Mass yesterday, do I have to confess in order to receive communion this upcoming Sunday?
You must if it was your fault that you missed Mass.
Ah.
And you're exempt if you're sick, and I mean sick enough that you wouldn't go anywhere else,
yeah,
or you're taking care of someone who's sick. You know, if you're a parent, you're taking care of a sick child, or conversely,
yeah,
you know, especially as an older person, you're taking care of your elderly parent.
Sure.
Taking care of the sick exempts you. You're sick, serious sick, or you wouldn't go anywhere else. Like you wouldn't go to the diner, you wouldn't go to the store to shop other than go to the pharmacy,
mm-hmm,
or bad weather. And I mean, again, bad weather where you wouldn't go anywhere else. It's not that, oh, it's raining and I don't want to get wet, but I'll go to the mall or I'll go to the to the movie theater. No.
Yeah, yeah.
So those things exempt you, and that's just using common reason. So if that's the case where you didn't have a good reason, it's a mortal sin. You need to confess before you can receive Holy Communion.
Lucas, thanks for watching us this afternoon on YouTube. Glad that you're with us. It is Open Line Monday with Father John here on EWTN, waiting for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Time to call is right now. Here's an email from George, Father. What is a Catholic's obligation to prevent other people from sinning?
Well, our job is not necessarily to prevent. Our job is to discourage, to encourage people to do the right thing. Obviously, when you're a parent, that is your job.
Yeah.
Okay, you're to train your children, and kids are learning ethics, they're learning the faith, so sometimes you have to physically stop them, prevent them. One case I can think of, a good example of this would be, since I had a brother who was killed by a drunk driver, you have a friend who's been drinking, and they want to drive home. You're not a friend if you don't take those keys away. If you don't say, hey, I'll get you an Uber or a Lyft, or I'll get you a taxi. You could prevent a life from being taken, as was the case with my brother. So that would be an instance. Or someone's threatening, you find out that terrorists are going to commit an act of violence. Yeah, you got to turn, see something, say something. But you and I are not policemen. We're not there to prevent crimes from happening, but we are there to encourage people to do the right thing and discourage people from doing bad things.
Absolutely. Appreciate that. George, thank you so much for your question today. It's Open Line Monday here on EWTN. This one goes way back. This is a question from Kirk. Does Basil's statement, referring to written and unwritten traditions, does this refer to customs and practices of secondary importance and not doctrine?
Okay. I need a more precise reference to what...
Saint Basil, referring to written and unwritten traditions.
Yeah, I know. I'm familiar with some of the things he was saying about that. I know Saint Vincent Loren came up with the phrase, that which has been taught at all times in all places by all accredited teachers was considered a not the only, but a definition of tradition. And you certainly make a distinction between sacred tradition and what we would call, with a capital T, but also pious tradition, which is something that a custom that the church has maintained over the centuries. But sacred tradition is something very specific, like, for instance, how many books are in the Bible. It was sacred tradition that determined that.
Sure.
The Bible itself doesn't tell us everything, and it tells us that even in the Bible, that not everything that Jesus said and did was contained in sacred scripture. But we don't want to confuse things with human traditions, which that was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were elevating human traditions above sacred traditions, which were revealed by God, like, for instance, the Passover, the weekly Sabbath, the obligations that the Hebrew people had as faithful Jews. And we as Catholics, I know when they modified the rules of fasting and abstinence, I had some relatives who said, well, then they stopped going to church because they said, well, if it was a sin to eat meat on Fridays, and then the next time a new pope changed that. That's not the point.
No.
It's not that the eating of the meat there was something intrinsically evil. It was submitting yourself to the authority of the church. It's not the same as God's, God's holy, divine, positive law that we, respect the day of the Lord. As Catholic Christians, we go to Mass on Sunday. That's a non-negotiable, okay?
Yeah. Yes.
That's never going to change. And yet, holy days have changed, but the power of the church to have holy days. So I know some people grumble and moan because in your diocese, Ascension Thursday has been moved to a Sunday. Thank goodness I live in a place where we still have it on 40 days after Easter. But if your state, your diocese doesn't, it's not a sin. It's not an issue.
Yeah.
Yet the church has the authority to make them, has the authority to unmake them.
Sure. Kirk, thanks so much for your email. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Bobby is listening to us in Indianapolis on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Bobby, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi there. It's nice to speak with you.
Thank you.
I had a question about when we say, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. When we say that in Mass, where does that come from in the Bible, and why do we say it?
Oh, that's an excellent question. That comes from a particular scene in the gospel where there's a Roman official who wants Jesus to come and cure his servant boy. And Jesus says, I will go because he knows this Roman official has been good to the Jewish people. And the Roman says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you enter under my roof. That was the scriptural passage. That's why Pope Benedict, a very happy memory, tweaked that, because before we didn't include that part of under the roof. It's like, I'm not worthy to receive Holy Communion in the sense that it's not payment that God owes me. It's a huge, wonderful privilege to receive Holy Communion. So when I say that, Lord, I'm not worthy, or non sub dignus, as was is said in the Latin text, I'm not worthy to have you enter under my roof. It's a beautiful parallel, all right, between the passage where the Roman is saying, I'm not worthy that you come to my house, say but the word, and it will take place. He says, I'm a man of authority. I say one guy, go here, you go there. So I just say, Jesus, you tell, say my boy, servant boy, get better, he will. I don't need to see it. I don't need to have you come into my house. That was such profound faith that Jesus said, I've not found this faith in all of Israel. So the church many times takes those passages from the gospel and appropriates them in a beautiful way, especially in the divine liturgy. So we use that as part of the Mass in preparation for receiving Holy Communion. So it's using what the Romans said, but putting it in the context of preparing to receive Holy Communion.
Bobby, great question. Thank you so much for checking in from Indianapolis. It is Open Line Monday with Father John here on EWTN. If you want to grow deeper in your faith, well, I would suggest keep it right here on EWTN Radio. Tonight and every night at 10 p.m. Eastern, it is the wonderful Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year. Father Mike Schmitz guides you through the entire Bible and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 365 episodes. So if you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be a Catholic and allow these truths to shape your life, this is for you. Check it out tonight, 10 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Here's a question, Father, just came in a few minutes ago from Sherry, who's watching us on YouTube. Sherry says, in the confessional, after I confess all my sins, do I say the act of contrition, even if the priest didn't ask me to?
Yes, you should say it. And if he forgets to have you say it, you can say it in the confessional, or you can say it in your pew.
Okay.
It's most appropriate that you do it. For validity, though,
yeah,
what's required is that you confess all known mortal sins that you committed since your last confession,
mm-hmm,
and that the priest gives you the words of absolution. All right, the act of contrition is part of the ritual. It's to keep it licit, legal, but for it to be valid, if you forget or you don't say it or the priest doesn't ask you, you still received a valid confession or absolution of your sins.
Very good. Sherry, yeah, it's very possible that Father just forgot. These things happen, right, Father?
We get old.
Shocking, shocking. Hey, thank you so much for your question today, Sherry. Glad that you're watching us on YouTube. Here's a question now from Robert. Are we required to believe that the Eastern rites of the Catholic Church are just as valid and good as the Western rites? It doesn't seem like the East encompasses all that the Church offers. Any thoughts there, Father?
Oh, yeah, I would have to disagree that they don't. Pope John Paul used this imagery of the church having two lungs,
yes,
the East and the West. So the Latin Rite, of which I'm a part of, and a good number of people in the United States, you know, we have another counterpart. It's still under the jurisdiction of the Roman Pontiff. The Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is still head of the one church. But we have the Eastern Catholic as well as the Western or Latin Catholic church. And their sacraments are valid as a Latin Western rite. You can go to their church anytime and receive Holy Communion. You can receive any of the sacraments. It's just with marriage, because of jurisdiction issues and canonical things, you know, if you just can't automatically get married there.
Yeah, yeah.
But you can certainly go to communion. You can go to confession to any of their priests. You can be anointed with anointing of the sick or extra unction from any of them. You know, now, what they do, they also confirm and give Holy Communion at the time of baptism. That's their custom. So their babies, when they're being baptized, they receive their first Holy Communion and confirmation all at the same time.
Wow.
But we're not superior and they're not inferior. We are equal parts, and both are part of the one true Holy Catholic and Apostolic faith.
You know, it's just, Father, I just love the imagery that John Paul came up with of the church breathing with the two lungs. Isn't that awesome?
It is, because when you think of it, you know, like Pope Francis had one of his lungs removed, or one was not working.
Uh-huh.
Anyone who's got one lung knows it's laborious, it's difficult.
Sure,
you know, it's exercise of energy, and the wisdom of the church is to see that these are both equal parts. And I know, unfortunately, in the history, especially here in the United States, sad to say, Eastern Catholics were not always treated with the respect and equality they deserve. Celibacy was not part of their tradition as mandatory. Their priests were allowed to get married, or they could stay celibate.
Uh-huh.
It was imposed upon them in the United States in the 1930s. It was later then rescinded, so that if you go to a Byzantine or Eastern Catholic church and their priest is married, you should not get concerned or alarmed. It's just that their bishops will always be celibate.
Okay. Appreciate that. And here's a question now from Sonia. Does the Council of Trent's teaching on Adam and original sin give credence to creationism?
I would say so, because the whole point is that, you know, Adam is the first man created in the image and likeness of God. He has an immortal soul. And now we can have a modified version of evolution, which we would call a Christianized version of evolution, as long as you keep God in the picture. Because if God is the creator, which he is, how he creates, I mean, again, Genesis doesn't explain how, other than it says God said, let there be. Well, that doesn't negate the fact that he could have allowed things to develop or evolve,
yeah,
but with a divine plan. There's intelligent design involved here. And, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas uses that as part of his five proofs for the existence of God, that you see that there is a rationality in the universe. You know, things,
wow,
the planets rotate in a certain way that you plan on that. You know, 24 hours a day, the world spins around. We know 365 days it takes for the planet to revolve around the sun. It's always the same. There's, you know, this rationality that we can, that's how we can get, send people to the moon and then maybe one day to Mars. So creation and Adam and Eve, as especially as Trent, even Pius XII and Humani Generis made it very clear that as Catholics we must believe in monogenism, that the human race came from one set of human parents, which now science is backing up with mitochondrial DNA.
Yeah, pretty wonderful. Sonia, thanks so much for your email. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN. Here's a question from Manuel, Father. Manuel says, I want to ask for advice for a person who is struggling with a serious sin. If I do seek advice, whoever I talk to in my community will know immediately who I'm talking about, even if I try to keep it anonymous. How can I go about seeking advice?
I would speak to a priest, because, you know, we're trained in confidentiality,
yeah,
and say, you know, I just need to talk to you, Father. You know, I'm not ratting on someone. This isn't gossip. I need advice on how to maybe advise them or counsel them, or maybe just, you know, you and the priest can pray. He's certainly going to keep it absolutely confidential.
Uh-huh.
You could talk to a deacon. He's, you know, he's certainly prepared and trained, but you might feel comfortable with telling a priest because of the fact that we're so used to keeping things so confidential. Now, it's not the same level as the seal of confession, because that applies only to you confessing your sins. But in talking about something, you say, Father, I just want this to keep be confidential. I mean, that's the basic of principle of spiritual direction.
Uh-huh.
So yeah, I would say those are the ones you would talk to. A lay person, only if this is someone that you would entrust any other secrets to, you know, like your social security number,
yeah,
what's your Swiss bank account numbers are, you know, if you have those kind of things.
Yeah. Very good. And Manuel, thank you so much for your concern for your friend there. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. Quick question here from Olga. And Father, this is one that comes up all the time on Catholic Radio. My younger sister's getting married. She's not a practicing Catholic. Should I attend the wedding?
Oh, yeah, that's a judgment call to make. You have to ask yourself, if you don't go with this, shut the door completely, she'll never speak to you again, then you say, okay, I'll go, but go under duress. And that means, okay, you go, but everybody knows by the look on your face you're not a happy camper. You don't have to say anything. You have to be rude to anyone.
Yeah. Yeah.
But if you go and act like this is a normal thing, you bring a gift, you get all gussied up, you go to the party, well, then you're condoning what they're doing. But if you go, and I've seen this, you know, I have to say, I've seen non-Catholics come to Catholic weddings, and you could tell they were not happy about this. But, you know, they were very respectful in church, but you didn't see them at the party. They were not wearing these expensive tuxedos and fancy gowns.
Yeah.
They were there just because this was my son or daughter, my brother or sister. But the message was being conveyed, they're not happy. And then people will say, what's going on? Why the look on their face? Why weren't they in a joyful? And then people would say, well, that's because, you know, they're getting married outside their faith or whatever. Catholics, we don't do that as we should, you know. So if you feel you must go, but make sure you explain. Don't just presume that the people know that your sister or brother knows why either you're not going to go, or if you do go, why you're not looking like, you know, this is a joyful event.
Sure.
Because that's the whole point, is to, you know, make this truth evident, and then maybe they'll come back. So you have to make that call. Do I go? Do I not go? But if you go, don't bring a present. Don't go to a party, and don't look like you're having a good time.
Olga, thanks so much for your email. Roberto is listening to us in San Antonio on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Roberto, we just have a couple of minutes. What's on your mind today?
Hello.
Hey, go right ahead, Roberto.
Yeah. Hello, Father. How are you?
Okay.
Yeah, Father. I'm kind of like an older man here, and I just had a quick question for you, and I'm sorry.
I'm sorry.
Now that I've been growing in the faith a lot more, in my younger days, I was a big sinner. I mean, I did all kind of things. I was. My parents are Americans, but I was born in a third world country, and I've seen stuff over there like you wouldn't believe, Father. I mean, even exposed to that as a young age. But anyhow, my question was, Father, last time I went to confession, I told my priest, I said, Father, I had some. What about the sins that I committed as a young man? That I don't remember. How is that going to affect me? Mm-hmm. And he got kind of mad at me, and he said, stick to the things you're doing right now. So I don't want to hear about that. So I said, okay, and we continued. But it kind of left me wondering, how do I deal with that, Father?
Okay. Well, Roberto, thank you for calling, and thank you for persevering in the faith. Any sins that you remember, okay, especially that you knew at that time, okay, that's the key. Yeah. You knew at the time you were doing it that this was wrong, seriously wrong, okay? If you knew it at that time, you need to confess that. So I would say, if there's any sins that you didn't tell that priest, go to another priest and just say, Father, there's some things that maybe, you know, we call it a general confession. You don't have to go over every single thing you ever did your entire life, but the things that you know that you did not say to that priest, priests should not discourage people from bringing up past sins unless there's a danger of someone becoming scrupulous. Because once you confess the sin, it's off the record, okay? It's like the governor giving you a pardon, you know, it's off the books. But things that you forgot, those are absolved, okay? You remember them the next day, you don't have to confess them, but you might want to make your conscience feel better and receive the grace of the sacrament. But anything that's forgotten, that's why you say, for these sins and all my sins. But if there were sins that you knew you did, they were wrong at the time, and you were going to tell this priest, but he discouraged you from telling, I would say bring those with you to the sacrament and just start with a completely clean slate and just mention those sins. But remember, it's not the details of, you know, the time, the date, the place, The only details would be, though, know, how, like, if you, God forbid, murdered someone, we'd like to know, was it one person? Was it two people or more? Something like that.
Yeah.
That would pertain to that. But please, 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 go to a good priest, first chance you get, and just let your heart be filled with God's forgiveness.
Roberto, thanks so much for your call. I'm glad we could get you in there from San Antonio. Father, could we have your blessing, please?
Absolutely. Benedica vos omnipotens Deus Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Father John Trigilio, thank you so much for joining us today, and we want to thank all of our listeners. Please join us at the same time tomorrow, 2 p.m. Eastern, 3 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN. Coming up next, it is Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Father John. Thanks so much. We'll see you next time. God bless.